Let us pray. Teach us, O Lord, to follow your decrees. Then we will keep them to the end. Give us understanding, and we will keep your law and obey it with all our hearts. Direct us in the path of your commands, for there we find delight. Amen. At the Keswick Convention in 2001, a South African bishop, who's called Frank Retief, made the following statement, and he made it to Christians. We need to be more frightened of God. We've changed the word frightened to awe. We should be too scared to do wrong, and we should love him too much to do wrong. I wonder whether you would agree with him. Are you scared of God? Well, whether you are or whether you're not, godly fear is a difficult concept both for us to understand fully and also to apply. To most of us, fear or being afraid is something we seek to avoid, don't we? As a child, we were perhaps afraid of the dark. As a teenager, we feared what our peers would think of us. As adults, perhaps, we feared losing our jobs. As senior citizens, we fear muggers in the streets or intruders in our homes. And we long to be free from fear, and yet we never are we? And yet fear is a natural protective mechanism. God has given it to us to motivate us, to protect others, and to protect ourselves. We only have to think, don't we, of a little child who has no fear of traffic and is prone to run into the road to realise how essential some fear is. Now, in the spiritual realm, the Bible tells us that the lack of fear of God is what is wrong with our sinful world. David tells us in Psalm 36 and verse 1, an oracle, he says, is within my heart concerning the sinfulness of the wicked. There is no fear of God before their eyes. And this we can understand, can't we? A lack of fear of God leads inevitably to sin and to degradation. Perhaps some of you, though, are beginning to say, but I'm a Christian. I don't need to fear God. I have a new relationship with him. He's my heavenly Father. And I love him, and he loves me. Love, not fear, is the order of the day in my life as a Christian. And you could back it up, couldn't you, with text. You say, I read in my Bible that I should serve God without fear. Doesn't John say in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 18, there is no fear in love. But perfect love drives out fear. Because fear has to do with punishment, says John. The one who fears is not made perfect in love. Well, you may say that, but I can reply that Jesus told his friends very emphatically they are to fear God rather than man. He said this in Luke chapter 12, I tell you, my friends, he's speaking to his friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that can do no more. But I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who, after killing of the body, has power to throw you into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. And he's speaking of God. So perhaps by now there's some confusion in your mind. Do I need to fear the Lord? And if so, how do I do it? And that's this morning what the two questions I want to seek answers to. What is godly fear? And how do I practice godly fear? So what is godly fear? Well, you won't be surprised to know that the Bible has two meanings for the word fear, which spring out of the reason for that fear. And the first fear is craven fear, which exists because it fears punishment. We've only got to think of a dog, haven't we? Cowering before its master because it's done something wrong and its master is about to punish him for it. Well, the lack of this type of fear towards God is what David tells us, as we saw in Psalm 36, is what's wrong with our world. It doesn't make any reference to God because it doesn't fear God. Everyone, as it says in another part of the Bible, does what is right in his own eyes, with the inevitable consequences that we see in our society today. So John tells us in 1 John 4, verse 18, which I've just read, that this type of fear, the fear of punishment, has no place in the Christian's relationship with God. Why? Well, because Jesus took our punishment on the cross. He died in our place, that we henceforth might be free of that craven fear of punishment. So that the love of God towards us in Christ has cast out the fear of punishment. Thus, says John, it's a contradiction in terms to have both in both things in our hearts, a craven fear for God and a love for God at the same time. Such love that we have for God flings such fear out of our lives. Well then, what about what Jesus warns his friends, his disciples, when he said, "I tell you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that can do no more. But I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who, after killing of the body, has power to throw you into hell." Yes, I say, he emphasizes it, fear him. And he's speaking about God, our Heavenly Father. Surely here he's describing a craven fear, a fear of punishment, which might be in his disciples' mind. Well, why is he doing that? Well, we need to understand the context. Jesus has just warned them that his disciples will inevitably suffer persecution, and the danger will be that they will compromise their witness by giving in to that persecution, because they fear what men will do to them. So, says Jesus, in that situation, they are to be afraid of God more than they are to be afraid of men, because God is more powerful and has much more authority over them than mere men. Their fear of God will overcome their fear of men. So that's craven fear. And the other meaning the Bible has for fear is godly fear, a reverent godly fear. And this springs not out of a fear of punishment, but out of love. And the obvious example we can all think of is the child for its parent, or the husband or wife. Because of their love for each other, they fear to cause the loved one to grieve over their actions. Such a godly fear seeks out of love for God to respect him by not offending him. One theologian has defined this godly reverent fear as follows: it's that affectionate reverence by which the child of God bends himself humbly and carefully to his Father's law. Let me read that again. It's that affectionate reverence by which the child of God bends himself humbly and carefully to his Father's law. And that is the fear that each one of us should seek to show towards God our Heavenly Father. Well, let's go on then to the second question. How do I show this godly fear? And to answer that, I want you to turn in your Bibles to that passage I read in Psalm 25. And in particular, the question that David asks in verse 12. Who then is the man that fears the Lord? Who then is the man that fears the Lord? David is asking the question, how do I recognize such a man? Well, let's first examine again the context of this verse. Psalm 25 is an acrostic psalm. I don't get involved in that or turned off by that. It's written by David, and it's acrostic because in the Hebrew he starts each verse with a different letter of the alphabet. And that may suggest to us that his thoughts are very random. He thinks up a letter of the alphabet and then thinks a thought to go with it. But no, there is a great structure to the psalm. The psalm divides into three almost equal parts, verses 1 to 7, verses 8 to 15, and verses 16 to 22. And this morning we're going to consider the first two parts, verses 1 to 15. Now, when David wrote this psalm, he was obviously in danger from enemies in some way. That's obvious if you look at verse 2 and verse 19. So he appeals to the God in whom he trusts, verse 1. And this appeal in verse 3 is based on David's previous experience. Look at verse 3. No one whose hope is in you will ever be put to shame. Obviously, David's proved that in his own experience. And then in verses 4 to 7, David appeals to God to show him the way he, David, should go. Verses 4 and 5, and secondly, treat him with mercy and love and not as his sins deserve in verses 6 and 7. And then in verses 8 to 11, he rejoices in who God is, a God who is willing to answer all David's prayers. Verse 8, he is good and upright and is willing to direct sinners like David into the right way. Verse 9, he will guide the humble. He will guide him into his ways that are loving and faithful. Verse 10. And then verse 11, because of who he is, he will forgive David his sins, although they are great. So faced with his problems and what he knows about God, David then asks his question, who then is the man that fears the Lord? And it's a rhetorical question, really, because David is in effect saying, who is like me in his thinking and in his knowledge of God? Who of you reading my psalm is like me? Well, if you are such a man, then you can be described as one who fears the Lord. He's been describing in the prior verses who it is who fears the Lord. So let's go back over these first 11 verses again in a little more detail and see how you and I measure up to the standard. And the first heading is that the man who fears God trusts God to protect him. The man who fears God trusts God to protect him. And we see that in verses 1 to 3. You see, David is under pressure from his enemies. And under pressure, where is David's first port of call for help. To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. In the very first words of the psalm, to you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. He turns first to God when he's in trouble. And this is the theme of all of David's psalms. Let's just look on to Psalm 27 and verse 1. David says here, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When evil men advance against me to devour my flesh, when my enemies and my foes attack me, they will stumble and fall, because the Lord is the stronghold of my life. He's convinced he needs none but God to protect him. And friends, that's the first mark of the man who fears God. Like a small child in trouble, he turns first to his father. Our security, our protection, by which we face the world, the flesh and the devil, is the fear of God. As the psalmist says, he who fears the Lord has a secure fortress, and for his children it will be a refuge. Well, how does David know in verse 3 that no one whose hope is in you will ever be put to shame, but they will be put to shame who are treacherous without excuse? How does he know? How can he be certain about that? How can we be certain about that? Well, David knew from his past experience, from his defeat of Goliath when he was but a young lad, from his experiences when he was on the run from Saul. He remembered what God had done in his life. And he also knew his history. He also knew from the history of God's people. When they had trusted in God, they defeated their enemies. And when they'd been treacherous and without excuse, that is, they'd let him down, then they'd been defeated. I haven't got time now, but when you get home, read Deuteronomy chapter 7. In that chapter, God warns his people that when they get to the promised land, they'll meet tribes inhabiting the land who are stronger than they are. And he says they may be discouraged. Well, to deal with this discouragement, God says they are to remember the mighty way God brought them out of Egypt. And remembering that, and strengthened by that, they are to press on into the promised land. Now that God who preserved David, despite his weaknesses, who gave Israel the promised land, despite their lack of power, and who through Christ defeated Satan on the cross, that same God will, if you and I trust him, help us to defeat the world, the flesh, and the devil in our lives. You see, the answer to fear and anxiety is recollection. To remember the great things God has already done in our lives. Do you want to fear men less? Then fear God more. The fear of God destroys the fear of men. So that's the first thing I hope we've learned, that the man who fears God trusts God to protect him. And then secondly, the man who fears God trusts him to guide him. The man who fears God trusts him to guide him. And we find that in verses 4 and 5 of Psalm 25. Now our modern computerized world tends to assume, doesn't it, that to live life, all you need is information. And all the information you'll ever need is now on the internet. Go to the right website, and all the problems you have will be solved. Well, most of us know, don't we, that you don't just need information to live lives. You need wisdom to know what information to reject and what information to accept in the planning of our lives. We need wisdom. And some of the most knowledgeable and cleverest people in the world have made shipwreck of their lives because they've lacked that essential ingredient of wisdom. Or where do you and I find wisdom to guide our lives? Well, no less than 5 times in the Old Testament, it tells us that wisdom comes from fearing God. Solomon, one of the wisest men that ever lived, tells us, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and knowledge of the Holy One is understanding." You see, the person who fears God has him ever before him. Psalm 25, our psalm here in verse 15. "My eyes are ever on the Lord, for only He will release my feet from the snare." Only God in Christ has the answer to the greatest problem in your life and mine, which affects every decision that we make. And that problem is our sin. Therefore, if our sin has not been dealt with in Christ, our feet will not be released from the snare, and we cannot be guided aright. You see, God weighs our every action and counts our every step, so that the wise man is afraid to sin. As Thomas Watson says, "The wicked sin and fear not, the godly fear and sin not." Anselm, one of the more godly and wise archbishops of Canterbury in the medieval times, he said this: "If hell were on one side and sin on the other, I would rather leap into hell than willingly sin against God." Do we think like that about our sin? That man, Anselm, trusted God to guide him into the wise decisions of his life. So now we have 2 hallmarks of the man who fears God. The man who fears God trusts God to protect him, and the man who fears God trusts him to guide him. And then thirdly, the man who fears God trusts him to forgive him his sins. We see that in verses 6 and 7. As David trusted God to defeat his enemies, as he trusted God to guide him in his life, he inevitably became aware of his failure to do what God wanted him to do. Like Paul, he was only too aware that what I do is not the good I want to do. No, the evil I do not want to do, that I keep on doing. And that's my experience, and I expect it's yours as well. So burdened by his sin, David asks God to remember his great mercy and love rather than David's sin and rebellion. You see, the man who fears God, paradoxically, knows that he has to go to God as the only solution to his sin. The man who fears God is humble enough to acknowledge he is a sinner who, left to himself, will incur God's wrath and judgment. He knows that this God to whom he goes has an intense hatred of all sin and will ultimately vent his wrath upon it. But also, this God, in his mercy and love, provides a remedy for its consequences. As we know from Romans 5, verse 8, "But God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." And can I ask you, have you thrown yourself on the mercy and love of God and asked him to forgive your sins? You see, the man who fears God trusts him to forgive him his sins. And then lastly, the man who fears God knows God. The man who fears God knows God. Verses 8 to 11. He proves in his life that God is good and upright, that he will continue to protect him, to guide him, to forgive him his sin, as long as, verse 9, David and you and I are humble towards him. You see, paradoxically again, fear and humility go together. They promote each other. If we're humble before our Heavenly Father, the fear we will have will not be that craven fear that I described earlier, but it'll be a reverent fear of a son or a servant or a subject has for his father or his master or his king. And friends, nowhere is this more plainly seen than in our approach to worship together. We've come to worship in spirit and in truth, but also, I hope we've come with reverence and fear. And that requires humility. And today, with modern styles of worship, this can be lacking. And I think this is what that bishop, I'm telling you right at the beginning, had in mind when he complained that there should be more fear of God in our attitudes as Christians, particularly when we come to worship. Some of us have been to services where the worship verges on the flippant. God or Jesus is treated as a mate with whom we can be very familiar, rather than a God who has power to throw us into hell. Prayers are made up which demand that God answers, as if he serves us rather than was pleading for him to be merciful towards us. And such an attitude can also be seen in our preparation for worship. When we arrive, is our time before the service a time for chatting with our friends? Or is it a much prized opportunity to quieten our hearts in preparation for meeting with Almighty God? Be still and know that I am Lord is a command that we ought all of us to consider as we come and prepare for worship. So here we have the hallmarks of the God-fearing man or woman. He or she is one who trusts God to protect, trusts God to guide, trusts God to forgive. And above all, the God-fearing man or woman rejoices in that he or she, as a sinner, knows God in all his majesty, in all his glory, in all his purity, and all his love, and in all his mercy and loving kindness. Isn't that a privilege that we have? And David, lastly, in verses 12 to 14, lists the benefits which await those who fear the Lord. Look at the end of verse 12. He will instruct him. God will instruct the God-fearing man in the way chosen for him. Now notice there, God will not just guide him in the way he wants to go. God will guide him in the particular path God has chosen for him or her to go. Verse 13, he will spend his days in prosperity and his descendants will inherit the land. God will ensure, if we fear him, that we lack no good thing. And we will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And verse 14, the Lord confides in those who fear him. He makes his covenant known to them. Almighty God confides in us. He tells us things from his word in our daily quiet times. He doesn't tell to others. For those of us who fear him, he will show us more fully the way of salvation, that we may rejoice all the more fully in his goodness to us. Let's rejoice. Let's fear God and rejoice in that fear and rejoice in our great God. Amen.